Well, friends, over these last couple of months, we have been looking at the tough love of Jeremiah the prophet. And last week, we looked at chapter 36, where we saw the disdain King Jehoiakim had for the authority of God when he foolishly chose to tear up God's message and burn it rather than to hear what the Lord was saying. And now in chapters 37 through 39, the sad events in the life of God's people and in Jeremiah's own personal life come to a rising crescendo of intensity leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. When God first called Jeremiah, he said he would use him to uproot and tear down, to destroy and to overthrow. And now the time was at hand for those very words to be fulfilled. The forces of the Babylonian Empire, moved by the providential hand of Almighty God, began their final siege upon Jerusalem. And the last king of Judah, a young man named Zedekiah, who was very indecisive, was caught vacillating between his military advisors, his palace officials, and Jeremiah the prophet. And so we come to chapter 38 of the book of Jeremiah, and I invite you to open it and let's read it together. It should be found on page 791 in your pew Bibles. There's a few of these hard names again, so if you think I've pronounced it wrong, you tell me how to pronounce it after the service. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says, whoever stays in the city, this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life, he will live. And this is what the Lord says, this city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as all of the people, by the things he's saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He's in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting at the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out to the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They've thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Then King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and had him brought to the third entrance to the temple of the Lord. "I'm going to ask you something," the king said to Jeremiah. "Do not hide anything from me." Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I give you an answer, will you not kill me? Even if I did give you counsel, you wouldn't listen to me. But King Zedekiah swore this oath secretly to Jeremiah, as surely as the Lord lives, who has given us breath, I will neither kill you nor hand you over to those who are seeking your life. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, and this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you do not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who've gone over to the Babylonians, for the Babylonians may hand me over to them and they will mistreat me. They will not hand you over, Jeremiah replied. Obey the Lord by doing what I tell you. Then it will go well with you and your life will be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is what the Lord has revealed to me. All the women left in the palace of the king of Judah will be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon. Those women will say to you, they misled you and overcame you, those trusted friends of yours. Your feet are sunk in the mud. Your friends have deserted you. All your wives and children will be brought out to the Babylonians. You yourself will not escape from their hands, but will be captured by the king of Babylon. This city will be burned down. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, don't let anyone know about this conversation, or you may die. If the officials hear that I talked with you, and they come to you and say, tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you. Don't hide it from us, or we will kill you. Then tell them, I was pleading with the king not to send me back to Jonathan's house to die there. All the officials did come to Jeremiah and question him, and he told them everything the king had ordered him to say. So they said no more to him, for no one had heard his conversation with the king. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard until the day Jerusalem was captured. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. This is the final of 10 sermons on the book of Jeremiah, and then toward the end I'll say a few words to kind of wrap up what I think we've learned from our dip into this amazing prophet of God. Well, our text today starts out with more plotting and scheming against poor old Jeremiah. Different forces for years had tried to silence his voice, and the chapter opens with a new gang of four who are obsessed with putting Jeremiah back into prison, indeed putting a permanent end to his life. Now, on the face of it, their actions, you could argue, have patriotic merit. After all, listen to what Jeremiah is counseling in verse 2. This is what the Lord says, whoever stays in this city will die, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. This city will surely be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. These men are deeply disturbed by Jeremiah's preaching. His message sounds traitorous. He's like an agent of the Babylonian Empire, they think, telling the people that they will survive only if they surrender. Those who resist and stay in the city will die by sword, or famine, or plague. Truly the three scourges, I suppose, of a military siege. In a word, Jeremiah is claiming that the defeat of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians is something that is assured by none other than Almighty God Himself. Friends, this is no theoretical, hypothetical discourse Jeremiah is giving. He's proclaiming this message as the Babylonian armies are encamped outside the city, waiting to lay siege to it. The people of Jerusalem had even more reason to believe that the prophet knew what he was talking about. The thud of the battering ram would soon be sounding against the city gates. So from the perspective of these four officials, Jeremiah is giving aid and comfort to the enemy. And for this crime, he should be put to death. They're thinking of the good of the people. And Jeremiah is undermining confidence in the war effort. And so they address their concerns to the king in verse 4. This man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city as well as all the people by the things he is saying to them. And so weak King Zedekiah answers, well, he's in your hands. The king can do nothing to oppose you. Their line of thinking seems so logical, so patriotic. They were trying to save their city from foreign armies. And what could be wrong with that? Well, as it turned out, everything. Jeremiah was acting out of a higher form of patriotism, knowing that the only thing that would save them was national repentance and righteousness, not trusting in their military devices. Now, friends, just as an aside, let me say how impressed I was hearing last Tuesday the words of newly elected American President Barack Obama when he said something a little similar, and it bears repeating. Here's what Barack said. Recall that earlier generations faced down fascism and communism, not just with missiles and tanks, but with sturdy alliances and enduring convictions. They understood that our power alone cannot protect us, nor does it entitle us to do as we please. Instead, they knew that our power grows through its prudent use. Our security emanates from the justness of our cause, the force of our example, the tempering qualities of humility and restraint. Now, I think in very different ways, Jeremiah and President Obama are saying that it is folly to make decisions based only the strength of your weapons or the circumstances of the moment. Instead, there are moral verities, moral absolutes that are to govern a nation's life, just as they're to guide our personal lives. The many prophecies of Jeremiah, already fulfilled, spoke eloquently to those moral absolutes. But now his enemies think they can destroy them by destroying Jeremiah. So they convince vacillating, fickle King Zedekiah to allow them to throw Jeremiah in prison. Well, not prison precisely, but we'll talk about that. How tragic it is to see a leader like this king capitulate to cowardice, to become a puppet in the hands of the court. It's been said there are three kinds of people. You've heard this probably. Those who make things happen, those who let things happen, and those who say, "What happened?" King Zedekiah seems to fall in the latter two of those three categories, and he shows by his actions that he's lost control of the situation. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into a cistern. Do you know what a cistern is? A cistern was an ancient means of catching and holding and collecting rainwater, drinking water. It was basically a huge pit dug into the ground and plastered on the walls so the water wouldn't seep through the walls. And it's probably not a very good indication of the state of the city of Jerusalem that this cistern into which they tossed Jeremiah is basically dry. There isn't much water left. At the bottom where Jeremiah lands, there's just this sticky mire of mud. And he's apparently thrown in there and left to die. How shocking and how sad. As one commentator writes, the betrayal of the truth was never so shocking as in this moment when the prophet of God was cast into the mire. the most valuable person in human society, one who should have been exalted, was instead lowered into a pit. The exchange of virtue for vice can reach no lower point than this. This was too crude a treatment for the man guilty only of loving them too much. You know, though it wasn't written for this occasion, I imagine that Psalm 69, one of the great messianic psalms, one of the psalms that really speaks prophetically about the ministry of our Lord Jesus, Psalm 69 would have spoken deeply to Jeremiah at this very point. The psalmist says, "I sink into the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth on me. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none." So from the darkness of this pit of death, this potential grave, Jeremiah surely cried out words like that to the Lord, asking God for deliverance, for sympathy, for rescue, for help. And amazingly, in literally the darkest moment of Jeremiah's ministry, one lone figure is an answer to his prayer. And he wasn't the king or a religious leader. He was a Gentile-born man named Ebed-Melech, an African man, a Cushite, the text says, which is the region that we now call Ethiopia, the Upper Nile. An African man who was the human means that God used to save Jeremiah's life. Ebed-Melech apparently worked as an official in the royal palace, and the fact that he worked in the palace gave him access to the king. Now, the text at this point doesn't tell us what motivated Ebed-Melech to help Jeremiah out, but we can safely assume that he is sympathetic towards Jeremiah's message. Indeed, later in chapter 39, God explains why Ebed-Melech, this one who rescues Jeremiah, will survive the devastation of Jerusalem's defeat. It's because, God says, "You trust me," speaking to Ebed-Melech. In other words, even though he was born a Gentile, Ebed-Melech was a true worshiper of God and must have recognized that the prophet was speaking the very words of God. Now, friends, just an aside here. How often in the history of our salvation do we see this? God using an outcast, a Gentile, an unexpected person to play a vital role in his story of salvation. Think about it. Remember Rahab the prostitute who hid Joshua's men when they were spying out the land? Who was forever immortalized in Matthew's family tree as an ancestor of the Lord, whose act of heroism established her life of faith and her eternal link to the Savior of the world? Or remember Ruth, the foreigner, whose servant love for her mother-in-law went on to affect this very same family tree, the lineage of Jesus? And here we have Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an African God-fearing man, being used in the providence of God to step in and dramatically save the life of one of God's great prophets. So we should learn from that the principle: don't be surprised when God uses the most ordinary or unexpected persons to be the ambassadors of his will. If he could use Rahab or Ruth or Ebed-Melech, it means he could even use you or me. So off this Ethiopian palace official runs to the king to secure Jeremiah's rescue. And the story of the old prophet's rescue, did you catch the poignancy of that? It's touching, including mentioning they're putting old worn-out rags and clothes under his arms to pad the ropes that were used to pull him out of that cistern. Because by this time, Jeremiah surely could have been near to death. There's no food there, no clean drinking water. His body had become as fragile to the breaking point. And so a group of men gathered and rescued Jeremiah and lifted him out of that muddy cistern. And again, the words of the psalmist come to mind. If you know your Bibles, as it says in Psalm 30, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I call to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Our chapter ends with the recounting of another private conversation between Jeremiah and Zedekiah. And once again, we find Jeremiah, that faithful, persistent prophet of God, declaring, even at what is surely now beyond the 11th hour of possibility of divine mercy, he's saying there's still a chance if you repent. Look at verse 17. This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, and this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you don't surrender to the Babylonians, the city will be handed over, and they will burn it down, and you will not escape. You sense that when King Zedekiah heard these words, he's convinced of their truthfulness, and yet, tragically, he's crippled by fear or an inability to act on them. In verse 19, Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who've gone over to the Babylonians, for the Babylonians may hand me over to them and they'll mistreat me. Of course, he has good reason to fear reprisals, but he has better reason to trust the words of God's prophet, whose words have always come to pass. They will not hand you over, says Jeremiah. Obey the Lord by doing what I tell you. Then it will go well with you and your life will be spared. Who are you going to believe, Zedekiah? The choice is between his fears and God's sure word. The way it always is in the life of faith. Our fears, God's faithfulness. There's a twist of irony in the final vision Jeremiah reveals. Did you catch it? It wasn't the ones that King Zedekiah didn't trust who would deceive him, but his closest friends and advisors. Jeremiah describes this terrible plight in verse 22. The women of the palace are pictured being carried off to who knows what kind of fate into the arms of the princes of Babylon. And they derisively sing like a chorus line to the king in ways that must have pierced his pride, these fateful words. They misled you and overcame you, those trusted friends of yours. Your feet are sunk in the mud. Your friends have deserted you. Those who Zedekiah had thought were his close friends were not that at all. As a matter of fact, the closest true friend Zedekiah ever had was the one pleading with him that moment, Jeremiah himself. The king was sinking into the mud and the mire of his wrong choices. It's a life and death matter. This is Zedekiah's absolute last chance to save the city, to save its walls, to save its warriors, to save its women and children. All he had to do was trust the prophet. All he had to do was believe the word of God. And then lifting his head high, taking the flag of truce in his arms, walk past his palace officials out to the Babylonian armies. That one simple act of contrition, of humility, could have saved the city. But Zedekiah was more worried about saving face and keeping his pride intact than saving his nation. And so both the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed by the armies of Babylon. What a pitiful, pathetic ending. What a tragedy of monumental proportions. If only he'd humbled himself and done what was right. If only he had believed and heeded the prophet's call. And friends, can I say that that seems to be the choice God brings us this morning and the challenges in life that we face? Are we going to resemble Zedekiah, sinking into the mud of our fears, or our false pride, or our unbelief? Or like Jeremiah, living even through the darkest times, living with unsinkable faith? When it comes to the relationships we're in, the responsibilities we're shouldering, the burdens we're bearing, the changes with which we're coping, the health situation we're monitoring, the situations at work or at home or at school that we're dealing with, when it comes to those, there is a choice that this text asks each one of us to ponder. Are we sinking in pride or fear or unbelief? Or are we trusting God with unsinkable faith? Those are the options before us. Well, let me summarize. Over the past few months, we've been looking at the life and ministry of Jeremiah, getting to know him and his message of God's tough love for his wayward people. What have we learned? Jeremiah is in some ways a tragic figure, emotional, passionate, intense, agonizing with grief over his obstinate people who walked blindly into their own judgment. Conflicts raged within and without him. He wanted to abandon his calling. He wanted to give it up, but he couldn't evade it. He despaired of life, but he didn't want to die. He loved his people, but he hated what they were doing. No wonder he's called the weeping prophet, who was compelled to find a refuge in God that allowed him to cope with the anguish and loneliness and despair and misunderstanding that that calling brought to him. Studying the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah, I think we've been given a glimpse of a neglected dimension of what it means to have a personal relationship with God. Because God called Jeremiah to a painful ministry and a thankless task. And that's not a calling or a task most of us want to have, is it? There may be some of you who are like Jeremiah. Some of you have a Jeremiah-like calling in your life, a burden to serve God in some difficult place or with some pretty difficult people. It's unpleasant, but it's unavoidable if you're to stay faithful to God's call in your life. Jeremiah teaches us what it means to live faithfully in the midst of some pretty tough times. But along with that great burden, God gave Jeremiah a great gift, the gift of himself. Jeremiah is a picture of what it can be like for God and a human together. And over these weeks, we've seen a message of love that grows out of this relationship of love. A hard love, a demanding love, but love nevertheless. And what we've discovered, if we've been paying attention, is not merely the facts and stories about a man 2,500 years ago, but how you and I can grow in our relationship with God too. We've seen how one of the main ways Jeremiah tried to get his message across was through the use of prophetic word pictures, which served as symbols for the message God wanted Jeremiah to give to his people. And so one time he stands at the door of the temple and uses it as the backdrop. Another time he uses the symbol of a linen belt. Remember that one? Another time a potter's house, and then a clay jar that he breaks, and then a basket of figs and a scroll of paper, all of which serve to embody God's message. We've looked at these symbols and the messages that accompanied them. But friends, shining through all these symbols and themes and messages of judgment, shining through them all, Jeremiah proclaims God's overarching commitment of covenant love for his people. So may these words, these parting words that God speaks through Jeremiah, be words we can embrace and claim for our lives. From Jeremiah chapter 32. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. Just as I have brought all this calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I've promised them. Friends, that's a word to live by. Amen.